We're going to continue on the theme that we've been talking about this feast in various ways, but Emmanuel, God with us, that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. It is one of the most significant beliefs that we have as Christians, but also the coming of Emmanuel and the government to be upon his shoulders. And so we started with this verse on the first day, and I'd like to read it again. It says here in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So I want us just to think about a couple concepts here. One is that he came the first time, right, as a lamb to lay down his life for us. But he comes a second time as a Lord of glory. And we celebrated at the Feast of Trumpets that proclamation when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Al was talking this morning about the return of Jesus Christ and just how even the world in so many ways recognizes this, and even the events are so similar to what is written about in both movies and books as well as in the Bible, but kind of almost from a counter viewpoint of it, but still with the same truth and basic understanding of it. And the thing is, we have a hope because we have this Savior who came, but we have this Savior to come, this one who is in heavenly places now. The government is on his shoulder. And basically what that means is it's resting upon him. It's his responsibility. God the Father gave him that. Remember what Jesus said when he was leaving his disciples, ready to depart. He said, "All authority has been given to me. All authority has been given to me." And the kingdom, the government, rests upon his shoulders. God our Father made it that way. And if you've been going through these feasts from the beginning of the year, what you see is God keeps showing how he's going to glorify his Son, that he made all things through Jesus Christ. We celebrate that every Sabbath, that Jesus was the Passover lamb sacrifice, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life that we celebrate in the giving of or in the celebration of the days of unleavened bread, how it was Jesus who ascended and prayed that the Father would send the Spirit, and he gave the right for us to receive the adoption of the Spirit that we might be called children of God. And we celebrated Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we celebrated in atonement Jesus as the high priest and mediator. And we celebrate here at this feast that he came to tabernacle among us in order to bring about a great harvest. If you've celebrated the feast, you know there's two big lessons. One, dwell in booths or tabernacles. Two, it's about celebrating a harvest, and that is what we see in Christ. The reason he came to tabernacle was because he was bringing forth a harvest. The reason he returns to tabernacle is because he's bringing forth a harvest, and he is going to gather together all things unto the Father, that he might bring a beautiful kingdom to him, that he might deliver a kingdom to him. And everything that we celebrate here is Jesus bringing in the harvest and realizing that our Father set him up with the responsibility to bring all of this to pass, that the government would be on his shoulders. Now, I don't know if you've been watching the news lately, but when we throw up leaders for president of the United States, it scares me. I don't know if it scares you, but it's also like, would I even want that job? And the answer is no. No, it doesn't look like a good job. I'm so thankful Jesus has got the job, because Jesus is going to make the kingdoms of the world his kingdoms. And he's going to do that, and he is bringing forth this kingdom that he will present to the Father. Notice this: as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end. So if you've ever wondered about resurrections, yes, there is an order, and yes, there is a timing, and we just read it. Everyone shall be made alive in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming, and then the end. I remember when I first read these verses as a teenager, I'm like, nobody told me that. That wasn't the story that I heard. It was a very different story that I heard. And so it says then, then comes the end, and what's the timing of it? When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. He has to put an end to all rule and authority and power because mankind made a choice to take the government away from our Father in heaven and away from the Word who was with God from the beginning, and we took it unto ourselves. So everything that stands, every authority, every power that is against God has to be put down, and Jesus has the responsibility. The government is on his shoulders to administer it with judgment and with justice. That word judgment means like taking God's word and saying, here's what it says. And justice is looking at the situation and say, now let's make it right. And sometimes it can be making the punishment harsher. Do you remember when David heard the story from Nathan about the man who had taken the sheep, right? What did he say? He said, the man shall lose his life. That was justice. And then he said, and he shall restore fourfold the sheep. It's like, I remember when I heard that as a kid, I was like, it seems like it's kind of backwards. If he's losing his life, what's he care about the four sheep? Because judgment says that if somebody takes a sheep from another person, they have to restore it fourfold. It's judgment. It's according to the word. And justice was he will lose his life, but God's justice was you will not lose your life, but the son that you have conceived will lose its life. So God has this way, and what he does with us is he says, I find you a sinner, and we say, I find me a sinner. And he said, well, the judgment is death, but I gave my son as justice in your stead, and he applies justice. There's a beautiful verse in James 2, and it says, judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Therefore, consider the way you treat others. And we'll talk about that today. So here in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to ask a question. How will Jesus shoulder the load of governing? Too much partying this week. Woo, already losing it. Good luck on tomorrow. So Jesus will shoulder the load of governing. What will he do to deliver the kingdom of God the Father free from enemies, including death? So that's what we're going to talk about today. He will first begin to rule with his saints. So we've already talked about this a bit in these feast days. But notice here in Revelation 5, 9 to 10, it says, and they sing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll. Who was worthy to take the scroll? Jesus, right. Yes, the Lamb. And to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Do you believe that? That's what you were called for. If you are receiving the calling of God in your life, if you are here celebrating, worshiping, coming to know God, have this relationship with God, being engaged in life with God, he's saying, I redeemed you so that you could come out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation and be a king and a priest to God and to reign on the earth. So how does he begin to order and establish his kingdom? By having saints who know of his love, who know of the way of God, that they can also reign with him on this earth. It's a really beautiful picture of why we have a calling from God and why he chose us from the foundation of the world. He wants us to be a part of this. The government works a person at a time. When you and I receive Jesus Christ and believe on him, we are saying, I believe on you more than the devil, more than the world, and more than myself. That is the governmental change that takes place in our hearts, and now we can follow him as Lord. That's what we do. And so we are baptized into his death. We die to our own dominion, that the dominion of the Lord would be upon us individually. And that's how God increases his kingdom, how the kingdom comes near to you, because you allow God to rule and reign in your life. Notice in Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And you might remember, this is after Christ and his saints come. This is after Satan is bound for 1,000 years. It says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Do you believe that? Good. So again, the message is, how do you live and walk with Christ? You let Christ live in you. His governance comes out of you. And now what is being produced? The governance comes with the fruit of the Spirit. The governance comes with the wisdom that's from above. The governance comes according to the word of God. And God has given us all these beautiful things. I love that it was brought up early in this feast about reading the word of God and reading the law. It is so important. If you've only ever read the law, looking at the letter and not seeing Jesus in all of it, because his governance is there. You find the mind of God when he says, now listen, when you harvest, don't harvest the corners of your fields. Let it for the poor and those to come. It's a whole mindset of governance. God doesn't have a problem taking care of people, but he wants people to be engaged. He's not saying harvest it and then you go give it. He's saying, no, leave it and they'll come harvest it. Because part of that is the dignity of choice and the dignity of labor and the dignity of how to bring about a people that need to be restored. It's a mindset of restoration that is more than just handouts, but it's hand-ups and saying, God has provided all this. Let it be for others as well. So both the one who sows and harvests and the one who comes to glean, they both are being worked on by God. And that's the way God governs. He works in our hearts to change us so that we can live and reign with him for 1,000 years. But notice the rest of the dead, that is the rest of the dead, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, speaking of those who had already come up. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Do you believe that? Because that's the third time we've read it. Gonna reign with Christ. So our thinking has to be, according to this heart and mentality, are you able to share Jesus with others? Are you able? Oh, I littered right there. No, don't get it. I'll get it. Thank you. I go through like 1,000 mints at this church, and I'm the mint man. And if Grayson was here, he'd be running up to get one right now. But anyway, thank you. Sorry about that. So this whole concept of the reigning for 1,000 years is a part of what should be in our lives. And how do you learn how to govern? In your own life, you overcome sin. You learn how to use the power of God to overcome your lust, your anger, the wrath within, the unkindness, the rudeness, whatever label or characteristic of sin that you might have in your life. That's how you learn. You learn how to bring God into a situation that's dark so that there can be light. And that is exactly why Jesus came to tabernacle. He, as the kids were saying, he is the light of the world. And in him, as it says in John 1, in him was life. And he is the light of men. And he is glorious. And his whole heart here is to say, I'm doing it with you. I want to do it with you. We read earlier that there is an order to resurrection. It's Christ, the first fruits, right, that we celebrate in the days of unleavened bread at the wave sheaf offering. Christ, the first fruits. And from first fruits, we counted 50 days to what? The end of the first harvest. Those who are Christ that is coming. In the big sense of it, and there's these three times in a year that represent three big resurrections. Christ, the first fruits in unleavened bread. We have those who are his first fruits, the wave loaves, waved, is connected to Christ. Those who are holy to the Lord for the priest in Pentecost, and then it tabernacles, this great harvest at the end. So what God has been doing is bringing forth a kingdom and a government through his son, and his son is saying, I want you to be a part of this with me. I want you to live and reign with me for 1,000 years. Beautiful story of Christ. And notice in Isaiah 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a blessing. Looking at somebody who gave his life and sacrifice for the country and reaps a lot of pain still to this day because of it. Is it a glorious thing to think about? No more war? Not learning war, learning a different way. He said, where do war and strife come from among you? It says it comes from your lust, your desires for pleasure that you war. How about no more war in the Ukraine? How about no more war in Africa? How about the stopping of all the senseless violence? God is going to teach a better way, and he's going to do it through his son, Jesus Christ, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his saints with him. But now let's talk about what happens to those who are not Christ at his coming. So Christ will rule with his saints, as we read, for 1,000 years. There will be this time, and at the end of that, Satan will be released. And when Satan is released, he goes out to deceive the nations, and when they come against the unwalled city of Jerusalem where the saints are, it says fire will come from heaven and devour the enemies of the saints. But then we have something that is really interesting that happens. All the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So it wasn't till the end of that that those who were not Christ at his coming were resurrected. Now I said to you, nobody ever told me this. When I was a kid, I still can remember this day being a little kid in an audience at the church I was attending, and we had people come who were working in Africa to spread God's word. They're missionaries, and they said, if we don't get to people, if they don't hear the gospel, they're going to burn for eternity. I was horrified. Like, wait, that doesn't seem very fair. They're going to burn for eternity because they never heard the gospel? Is that really God's way of judgment? He's like, what? Tough luck. I guess you were too remote someplace in Africa or in Asia to hear the word. You missed out, because that's what I was thinking as a kid, because that's what I was being told. And they're like, you better give money or we won't reach it. And so what did I have? Like, I was ready. I'm on board. I want to give. I want people to hear the gospel. But when I got old enough to read the Bible, I was like, I'm not really hearing that story in there. That wasn't what I was hearing. This whole upon death, you go to heaven or you go to hell. Where is that promise? Where is the promise? Like, yes, do you go into the grave? Uh-huh. Is that called Hades? Uh-huh. Is that the same place of the lake of fire? Not really. And where's the promise to go to heaven? You know, the only two promises about going to heaven is that no one is ascended into heaven at any time, except he who came down from heaven and is now in heaven. And that David, in the preaching of Acts 2, that David is still dead and in his grave to this day. Now, I know David's going to be there. The scriptures declare David will be there. David's not yet there. Those are the only two mentions of ascending to heaven, and they're both mentions of in the resurrection that hasn't yet happened. They are still waiting for Christ's return, because when is the second? Christ the first fruits, and then those who are his at his coming. That's still future. There's still a resurrection coming for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, for David, and for all the saints who have lived and died unto Christ. But then you have this at the end. The people that were not Christ at his coming, they do not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. Now notice this parable that Jesus spoke. He put a parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sows good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares and among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now here we are celebrating a harvest festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, a time to celebrate because of the increase that God gives. And so Jesus said, when asked, what's the meaning of this? He answered them and said, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the son of the kingdom. The tares are the son of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, do you remember we just read about this time of the end in 1 Corinthians 15? He said that there's this order, Christ the first fruits, those who are his that is coming, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he has put an end to all rule and authority and power, and even the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. So there is this time when Christ, in taking his government, is bringing an end. He's bringing closure to all the work that God has been doing through him on this earth. And it's a beautiful thing to see that he will gather out everything that offends and those who practice lawlessness. Because ultimately, how do you bring about peace? How do you bring about tranquility, quietness, the faithfulness that God promises? How do you promise a kingdom where there's no more tear, sorrow, no more pain, no more death? The former things have to go away. And that's what Jesus is shouldering the load to do. He is bringing about a government of peace where justice and judgment is administered by him, and he's bringing about something incredible. And so he says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, and he who has ears, let him hear. This is what God is doing, even for the rest of the dead. So how does he do this? How does he execute this judgment and justice in the judgment for mankind? Notice what it says here in Matthew 3, verse 11. He who is coming after me, this is John the Baptist speaking, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's basically what he does as he tabernacles on this earth. And what he does in this second coming is to basically bring forth the harvest, to get rid of the chaff and to bring in the wheat. His harvest is a harvest of people that he's bringing forth for everlasting life. Now notice here in Revelation 20, because as a kid, I told you, like, I was taught about heaven or hell. I did a lot of research in the Bible. And if you guys find me wrong, bring me scriptures. I've been studying for a long time looking. And the thing is, I haven't found them. But I also, when I left that church and I started going to churches that were keeping the commandments, I heard other things, other stories, other theories. And one of the theories was that people would come up in a judgment here, like in Revelation 20, and they would live a whole nother life again. I also haven't been able to find that anywhere in my Bible. I have searched, I have looked, I have listened, I have asked. I've asked many pastors that teach that. I said, where is it? Show me where it is. I think the simpler answer is the truth. And I don't have to say it. I'm just going to read it to you. Notice what it says here. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. What does God say they were judged according to? Do you believe that? Let's read on. So they were judged by their works, by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And again, when we think of Hades as being hell, notice Hades is getting thrown into the pit of fire as well. But notice this, and they were judged, each one according to his works. What are they judged according to? Is that clear? Because we just read two times what he says. Notice here, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So the whole concept of what Hades is and where it is as the grave is cast into the lake of fire. But notice that if you were in the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Even that is showing the contrast between land and sea, between the grave and people being buried at sea. But notice this. So death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. I remember reading that the first time, and it was actually earlier in Revelation. What is this? A second death? Never knew what that concept was. Because what I had been taught was that we were immortal, that our souls had immortality, that I was eternal, and I was either going to be eternal in heaven or eternal in torment, that God was going to torture me for all eternity because my 100 years or so of life, I made bad choices. That's kind of a brutal punishment, and you can't find that in the scripture. It is an eternal punishment, but the punishment is a second death. It is death that God renders to those. And if you think about it, for those of you that say, David, are you sure you're right about this? Are you sure that's what the scriptures say? Remember John 3:16. What does it say? Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe in him would not but have everlasting life. Death and life has been the contrast through the whole scriptures. It's always been God's contrast. This whole concept of God torturing people for millions and billions and trillions and infinity years is not to be found. Human beings are going to be given life or death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is? So you know the answers. The gift of God is? Eternal life through Jesus Christ. There's the choice. So he says, I set before you this day, life and death. Choose life. Yes, God wants us to live. We were not created to be condemned. Do you know that about yourself? God is not looking to condemn you. He's looking to save you. And so he says here that this is the second death, though, to those that were cast into the lake, or death and Hades. When death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, it's the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. So you can read about the second death more in chapter 22, but also earlier in the letters to the churches. It's one of the promises that you, as a believer who are repenting, walking with him, will not suffer the second death. All right, let's go on. John 5, verse 21. So as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he wills. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Did you know that? What a glorious thing. Why? He put the government on his shoulders to execute judgment and justice. The Father in heaven who gave Christ the authority to do this, who has supreme authority over Jesus Christ, is saying, I'm giving this to you, and I'm not going to judge, you're going to judge. Who better to judge than one who was in the form of God and then came in the flesh, who was tempted in all points, yet without sin, who is a perfect, merciful, empathetic, and compassionate judge. He knows exactly what we've gone through. He knows all the feeling. You remember in Job, Job's like, God, who is, there's no mediator between us. Jesus became that mediator, Son of God, Son of Man. He became the mediator. And so he is given the authority to judge. But what should this tell us about judging people and saying, are they saved? If they're doing this, are they still saved? Are they still in a good standing with God? I would apply the John 5 rule. If the Father's not willing to judge them, neither am I. Good rule. Your job and my job is to be concerned about salvation of others. So somebody says to me, well, do you think Solomon was saved? I've been asked that question. Do you think the people that don't keep the Sabbath are saved? Or you think these people that do this or that are saved? My answer is, I have no idea. And I'm so glad I have a Savior named Jesus, who's also the judge that our Father has appointed. He's going to do all the judging. All I have to do is keep teaching the truth. My job is to present. I pass the cookie plate. You believe it or you don't. You want a cookie? I bake them up nice and warm. They are good. I bake a chocolate chip, and it's like dynamite, crispy on the outside, soft inside, and you bite into that. It's like, crisp, yes. But see, I can show you this. These are my cookies. My cookies are, I've got over 100 verses today. I want you to taste them. Taste and see the Lord is good. But you got to believe God. Don't believe me, please. Don't say David said. No, say the Lord says. The Lord says in John 5, they gave all judgment to the Son. So notice, for as the Father has life, just want to make sure I didn't skip anything. Oh, maybe I did. Okay, here, we got to go back. So most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. So that's what I was saying earlier. He gave him the power because he's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. That's what we celebrate in this tabernacling and in this harvest process, that we have Emmanuel willing to tabernacle in order to bring about great fruit for God, many sons to glory. So do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Who is it that comes to the resurrection of life when he calls them out of their graves? Who is it? What's it say? Thank you. Those who have done good. And who is it that comes to the resurrection of condemnation? Those who have done evil. Does anybody feel confused by that? I think it's clear. So we just read in Revelation about being judged according to works, and now he's saying those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now, I want to go back here to something that it says earlier. He who hears my word, this is, again, earlier in the highlighted part, and believes in him who has sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Why? Because you believe. So what is it about those who are Christ that is coming compared to the rest of the dead? Those who are Christ that is coming are those who believe. That's the difference. We who are here, who have received Christ, acknowledged that we have sinned, that we have fallen short of God's glory, and we are worthy of death. And when we acknowledge that and say, I'm lost, I did exactly, you said the wages of sin is death, I've done death. And he says, well, here's my son for you. And if you believe in him, that he paid the price for you, that you have given him of your sins, and that you receive of his righteousness imputed by faith, you can't improve upon his righteousness. It's the most righteous you'll ever be. The righteousness of the law can never stand up to the righteousness of faith. If you believe in him and that he really took your sins and that he really gave you of his righteousness and you've received of it, both giving away your sins and receiving of his righteousness, you've passed from death to life. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what happened to us. Don't accept counterfeits to that. So today, I don't know if I can say your name yet, but when we baptize a young person, an adult person, she's going to make that trade. It's the best trade you're ever going to get. But it is a trade because Jesus is like, if I'm going to give my life for you, you're going to give me the sins that you've done. The whole purpose of Jesus dying for you and for me to come with the power of endless life was that you would make the trade. You've got to give up your sin. And not only the sins that you've done, but the sins that are making you a victim in your life. You've got to make the trade. And then, not only giving up the sin, you have to receive of what he gives back in trade, which is his righteousness. You're never going to get a deal like this anywhere else. Because the righteousness that comes from Christ is righteousness that is for everlasting life. And anything else that you think it's about at the core of who we are and where our identity comes from is just a lie. Everything that we can read in the scriptures is based on the foundation. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 3, the judgment for the saints is Christ the foundation, and then says, take heed how you build on that. Gold, precious stones, silver, they can endure. Wood, hay, and stubble burns up. And it says, if all you built was wood, hay, and stubble, it'll be burned up. And he says, but yet you'll be saved, yet those through fire. Our life now, we still have a judgment that we come into. It's not about life or death. It's about how are we building? How did you use your life? Did you take what I gave you and multiply? Are you taking the things that I gave and using them for the glory of God? Are you kingdom-minded? Are you saying, my life is only for you, God? Because if our lives are still for us, we might need to check back on what we did at baptism. And remember this, that baptism is a water experience. It's a Holy Spirit immersion experience that happens by faith. And every day we should be dying with the Lord again. It's not a one-time experience. We must die daily. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Paul said, I carry about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We identify with his death that we might have life. So he who seeks to save his life will lose it. How much value is it? Our own lives, our own lusts. But how much value is if we will lose our life for his sake? He says, you will find it. So most assuredly, I say these things. All right, going to the next thing. By what works will Jesus judge the dead at the end? Romans 2 says in verses 5 to 16, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Do those who believe in Christ enter the judgment? Do you guys remember what we just read? I'm going to make sure we're solid on this. Okay, if you believe in him who has sent me, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, so Jesus saying, if you hear my words, you believe in the Father who sent me, you have everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. So remember the first fruit, Christ resurrected, those who are his at his coming. What's the promise? Christ comes, woo! Those who already judge themselves in baptism, they're not coming into judgment, they're rising up. And that happens at the beginning of his reign on earth, at the beginning, before that thousand-year reign begins, because Christ is there with his saints to reign for 1,000 years. So we're not talking about judgment, you coming into judgment for life or death. You and I have a judgment according to our works, what our reward will be, but we do not have a judgment for life or death if we truly believe in God our Father and in Jesus Christ whom he sent. So that is the key. So are you going to come into judgment for life or death if you believe in Jesus? No, it sounded weak. Okay, that's good conviction there. Thank you, Brittany. I appreciated your conviction. I could hear you all the way from the back. Thank you. All right. So going on here. So Romans 2, notice this in regard to the judgment. So he says, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to each one according to his deeds. What is he going to render according to? Their deeds. Do you notice something happening when you talk about judgment and revelation and in John and here again in Romans? What is the basis for judgment? And what does he say? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, this difference is one of them had the law and one of them didn't. One of them had God's word and one of them didn't. So how does this work? How can there be equity in God's judgment when this is the case? Notice what he says. There is no partiality with God. He already knew what we were thinking. How could it be fair? For as many as have sinned without the law also will perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. I think it's amazing that I hear very little teaching about this, and yet this is part of the gospel. Did you notice that? He's going to judge by their own thoughts, and their thoughts will either accuse them or excuse them. Did you get it or didn't you get it? Did you know it was good or did you not know it was good? See, the thing is, we want to make judgments about people. And some, like I said, sometimes I get asked, well, if they aren't keeping the Sabbath, could they be saved? I don't know, because I'm not Jesus and I don't know the secrets of their heart. What do I know? All I can know is what's going on right here. And I pray that God would search me, try me, and examine my heart so I might even know what's in me. And if I'm still trying to figure out me, I don't know how I'm going to figure out you. Right? That's a fool's errand. I gotta be concerned with what I'm doing to the Lord. If the Lord tells me, David, I want you to start a church, you guys don't have to obey that. I got to obey that. That's why we're here right now. Because I had to obey something that God said. You guys didn't have to do that. But then sometimes people come along like the Oakstone group 5 years ago, and they all want to do something, and then suddenly God does it again. And what do? We obey when God says. Remember when Peter was walking, he's like, hey, you seem to be letting John off a little easy on what's going to happen to him. I'm going to suffer some trial. It's like, whose servant are you? It really doesn't matter what you are thinking I need to do, and it really doesn't matter what I'm thinking you need to do, because I should be worried about what I need to do to the Lord, and you should be worried about what you need to do to the Lord. And the genuineness of our faith is found when we're willing to follow the dominion and government of God in our lives, regardless of what other people are doing. Now you know you're a believer, and you have an identity in Christ because you follow him above your own thoughts on the matter. He knows the thoughts of these that will rise up, even though they didn't seem to know him. They didn't have the law, but their hearts will make it so. And when is it? He will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He will do this in the judgment. So in what ways will man's thoughts either accuse or excuse them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men? Here's what's really interesting. Until I read these verses and just like, I'm like, I just need to listen and believe. And by the way, that is the number one thing we all need to do. Stop trying to interpret. Start listening. Just listen. Let God be God. Let God be God and us be the student and the child, and just listen to what he says. Because if you don't listen, if you're always arguing against what he says, you're going to come up with a wrong answer. God has all the right answers and all the truth. So let God be God. Let us be students and listen. But what's amazing is we've already looked at multiple places where it says how God will judge, but Jesus literally himself and through the apostles basically told us how he's going to do it. It's already in the scripture. So how will he judge the secrets of men? Notice this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 to 24. He began to rebuke the cities in which he did most of his mighty works, and where his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. He's like, I'm showing you the healings. I'm showing you what I'm doing, and you're not repenting. Now notice what he says. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. How did he know that? Because he knows the secrets of our hearts. He's Jesus, the righteous judge. He's not confused. If you ever want to give up judging to just say Jesus, you know. See, we look at Tyre and Sidon in the Bible, not good places, right? But he's saying, but if they had seen what you saw, they would have turned. I think that's really cool that our Savior knows that stuff. Okay? notice going on. They would have repented long ago. I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because he already knows, right? They would have repented. You're not repenting. I'm right here, right? Notice, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, pretty wicked place, right? If it had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Jesus knows his stuff. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day of judgment than for you. What you know matters. So don't ever get faked out. If you know you're supposed to obey God in a certain way, don't look to the left or the right to see what anybody else is doing. Just do it. Do what God desires. Let your judgment and your relationship between you and him. Notice here in Matthew 12, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Remember Nineveh, right? Jonah going to preach, right? Repentance. Jonah was sent to preach. But notice this, they're going to rise up in the judgment with this generation that Jesus was with. So now we have some time gaps. We have multi-generational judgment going on here for the rest of the dead. So notice, it says they will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation, okay, another time period during the time of Solomon, with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So multi-generational, over 1,000 years difference between the time of Christ and Solomon, saying people are going to come up in this day of judgment and they're going to condemn you that you were seeing the witness of Christ and you would not repent. So we have to ask that of ourselves. And that's what brings us to our knees and brings us to the place to be baptized each day to remember that. And so now what works did Jesus say he would judge in the day of judgment? Number one, by the response to the gospel. Did they hear it? Did they know it? What did they do with it? Matthew 10, 14 to 15 says, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Did you hear the gospel? And see, he knows. And he knows what went in your heart, what you understood, what you didn't. He knows all the secrets. Notice here in Mark 16, verses 15 to 16, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Very clear. Did you believe it or didn't you? But notice the consequences, life or death. Did you choose Christ for life? Notice here, he would judge by their own words. Matthew 12, 36 to 37 say, but I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Oh, how precious our words are. And even though this is for those that come into the judgment, we who judge ourselves should be looking at that and saying, what am I speaking against people? Am I speaking life or death? Am I condemning or looking to save? Number three, by their own conscience. Again, back to Romans 2. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. In other words, did you know what was right and did you do it? And so he says, it's written in their own hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them in the day of judgment. In other words, he's going to take the thoughts and apply it in perfect justice. Your thoughts are going to excuse you or accuse you. Two people could have done the same wrong thing, and one could be excused because of their thoughts, and one could not be. Because what is the measurement of justice? What did you know? What did your conscience say? What did the law in your heart say? And the thing that's amazing is that you look around the world, as much as it is, we can kind of see that stealing is not a good thing. Murder, not a good thing, right? People do have a conscience in some way, generally speaking, of right and wrong. God's saying, I know all those secrets. You can be judged by those things. So he'll do that. Notice in the next one, by what they did with what they knew. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. Wow. He can make those kind of decisions. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much is required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they'll ask the more. Never ask what somebody else was given. Only say, God, what have you given me? Be who God wants you to be. So these are lessons that even though we're looking at the judgment, these judgments all apply in our own lives. So though we don't enter a judgment of life or death, we can look and say, what is my response to the gospel? What am I speaking? What is my conscience telling me? What am I doing with what I know? And am I forgiving others? Notice this in Matthew 6. He says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. When everybody who receives everlasting life requires the forgiveness of the Savior, one of the keys is, how did you forgive others? And see, even people who are not Christians understand how powerful forgiveness is. It's one of those things that there is a conscience about it, actually. Notice in Matthew 18, verse 32 to 35, then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. It's the only conditional part of the Lord's Prayer that we forgive. So it says we must forgive as Christ also forgave us. And there's a judgment according to forgiveness. Notice verse point number 6 here. As they judged others. Luke 6, 37 to 38. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you'll not be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaking together, running over will be put into your bosom. Why? For with the same measure that you use, it'll be measured back to you. That's perfect justice right there. Do you see how God is judging based on what's going on in the person he's judging? He can apply perfectly justice that is without partiality because it comes down to the one. It's amazing what he can do in judgment. Notice point 7, based on how they treated others. James 2, 10 to 13, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And that whole James 2, you can read it. The judgment was how you treated people. The way you treated people was what is referred to as judgment. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and then he will sit on the throne of glory, and the nations will be gathered before him, and he's going to separate one from another, as a shepherd divides sheep from goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the righteous will answer, saying, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Wait a second. That's not right. All right. I'm going to go back to, I must have either skipped it. Sorry. Let me just turn to this verse real fast. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, so the king says he on the right and the left to divide them. Verse 33, he will set the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on the right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The righteous are going to answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink, see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. One of the amazing things is we know when we love one another that we're loving our God. But he can look at judgment of those who don't know the king. And he can say, just like you did it to them, you did it to me. And so he says, enter life. But then he also says, to those who are on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food, thirsty and you gave me no drink, stranger and didn't take me, and naked you did not clothe me, sick and in prison you did not visit me. And they will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. How did he judge them? By their works. Did they serve when they had opportunity, or did they deny the service that they could render to another person? How do you treat others? How do you give to others? How do you take care of those around you? It's a really powerful thing in what Jesus shows. And then number 8, by whether the works were determined to be good or evil, do not marvel at this, John 5:28-29, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And again, the judgment according to works, he grants eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. You know what you have in your heart, and so does Jesus Christ, and he can make judgments based on this. So there is no partiality with God. And in essence, he judges everyone as they judge others. And what he does is brings to light the thoughts, the words, and the actions of those who stand before him. Jesus told us all these things. He told us how he judges, and he tells us what the criteria is. But the reality is, there's only one way to have life, and it's through Jesus. We choose Jesus here now, and we do that by judging ourselves worthy of death and in need of a Savior. The more you know your sin, the more you know the need for your Savior. Dustin was talking about the test yesterday. The test is to see where you are. It's not necessarily a pass or fail. It's just to know where you are. And it's important to know where you are because then you know the need for the Savior so that you are not the Pharisee who doesn't greet Jesus or kiss Jesus, but like the woman who came, who threw herself down at Jesus' feet and was washing them with her tears and wiping them with her hair and kissing them and anointing them because she knew how desperately she needed the Savior. Friends, you do not need to sin more to figure out how much you need Christ. You don't. But you do need to ask God sometimes to show you the sin that's already in your heart. If you want to see it, he'll show you. And the more he shows you, the more painful it'll be. And you'll realize the desperate need you have for a Savior. But that place is actually a good place to be because it not only shows you how desperately you need a Savior, but it also shows you all the places of repentance where his glory can take over in your life. Jesus is going to execute this judgment and justice. He's going to bring an end to evil in the world. He's going to remove sin. He's going to remove those who practice lawlessness. And death and pain and suffering will be put down. And those who love God and others will shine in glory and righteousness of their God. He is going to bring about an end to this rule and authority and power that stands against our Father in heaven in each one of us so that he can bring something better. So as in Adam and all die, even so in Christ we'll all be made alive, but each one in his own order. I just want you to see that it is always in Christ. The works that we're rewarded to, where do we get those? It's from his grace, from his power, from his life. He ordained us to produce fruit. And in the same manner, the things that happen all come through Christ. The only way to life, whether through baptism and the giving of your life to Christ now or in a judgment at the end, it's only going to be because Christ says, I give you life. You don't get life on your own, and your works can't earn you life. Christ can grant you life. And he says, I'm going to judge you for life or death. and he will grant the life. But there is no way that any man apart from Christ can gain life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ that is coming. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, and he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all these things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The whole process of what the government was given to Jesus for was to get rid of everything that stands against God so that he could deliver a kingdom to the Father. And it says here, it's sometimes it's confusing, but he who has put all things under his feet, that is God our Father. When he says all things are put under him, it's evident the Father was not put under Jesus. But when all things are made subject to him, to Jesus, he, the Son, will deliver the kingdom to the Father, and he will be subject himself to the Father. Ultimately, he will be under the Father, and all will be under the Father, that God may be all in all. So this is a beautiful revelation of the gospel. It's something I hope that you would study. There's a lot of verses that just add on to what I said today. If you have any questions, I'd be happy to answer them. But I would just ask you to meditate on these verses and think about the glorious governance of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who we worship here at this feast.